Well, we have kind of taken a break from some of the I Am statements of Christ, which we looked at toward the end of the year. Last Sunday was a little dicey, and I guess for some, still a little dicey out there on some of the back roads. So I was talking to Dylan. I said, man, where's the adventure? I mean, so those of you that came out, you've got the adventure. So there's that risk of going in the ditch, but I mean, it's worth it, right? So, but no, I know it in some places, it's still a little slick, but thank you for coming. Thank you for being here. And the message that I have for you this morning, I believe is what the Lord would have for us, not only for this Sunday, but next Sunday, as we look at a two-part message pertaining to a passage of Scripture that I believe will be incredibly helpful to us, encouraging, and one that will point us to our Ebenezer. So let's take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 13 as I preach a message entitled, Here I Raise My Ebenezer. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kiriath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. They gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, that the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. When the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. The children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, and smote them until they came under Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Great, great story here, a great passage of Scripture. And so as we preach this morning on Here I Raise My Ebenezer, I want to encourage us to not think of thoughts of Scrooge or those types of things. We think of the Christmas Carol, right? Ebenezer Scrooge. That's conjuring up totally different thoughts that we should have of the Lord. Ebenezer, we will find, is one whom we should think much upon. And he will guide us in our lives as we root our thoughts in him. I want to just say before I pray, you may sense that it might be a little chilly in here. We've got two furnaces running. We've bumped them up. So if it does feel a little chilly, I apologize for that. We're doing our best. We're in the process of getting those fixed. Let's pray, and then we'll launch into the message. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your goodness to us. And Lord, we do acknowledge that as Samuel challenged the people, hitherto have you helped us. You've helped us to this point. And God, we give you praise that you have helped us to this point, and we give you praise that you will help us from this point forward until we see our Savior face to face. And so I pray that we would see this passage really afresh and anew, that you would speak to us your word as we trust and know that you will. And I pray that we would be obedient, Holy Spirit of God, to you, teaching us, convicting us where we need conviction. And I pray that we would respond with obedient hearts to your word. And the Lord, we just ask that as we start this new year, that our thoughts would be more inclined to think upon you, that we would not do as Israel so often did, and as we have a tendency to do, that is to forget the Lord and to think on things that are not of help to us. But Lord, may we keep you in the forefront of our minds and raise up stones of remembrance. Help me as I preach your word. I pray that you would work through me. Give me clarity of mind. Strengthen me and enable me that I may glorify Jesus today. For it's in his name I pray. Amen. At the age of 17, there was a young man, the name of Robert Robinson, that took his friends. They were rebel-rousing guys. They were a gang of friends, and he took them to a church service. He went to a preaching service where George Whitefield was preaching. And the intention of going to that particular service was to make fun of the preacher and the preaching. And something happened that night that Robert was not expecting. As George Whitefield preached from Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, which talks about the generation of vipers, and the question is given there, who shall deliver you from the wrath to come? Robert Robinson came under deep conviction of the sins in his life. It made him deeply rethink his choices and how he was living his life. Nearly 3 years after hearing that sermon, at the age of 20, Robert trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. He would go on to become a preacher. And on one Sunday in 1858, Pentecost Sunday, he wrote a hymn to accompany his sermon. This was also the three-year anniversary of his conversion to Jesus Christ. The hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. He was drawn to the text in 1 Samuel chapter 7, and he felt personally inclined to raise an Ebenezer in his own heart to commemorate his conversion. The second verse states it this way. We sung it earlier. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure I hope to safely arrive at home. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Ebenezer comes from two Hebrew words, Eben meaning stone, and Ezer meaning help. And so, if we put that together, Ebenezer means stone of help. Samuel erected this stone as a way to be a stone of remembrance. A stone of remembrance to God's power that he displayed in the text. But not only that, I believe a stone of remembrance to display a reminder to them of God's past faithfulness. Because it could also read, up until now hath the Lord helped us. And so he raises up this stone to point them to God and to God's faithfulness. You know, it's good for us to do the same in our lives, to raise up stones of remembrance. Stones of remembrance to how God has worked in the past in our lives. Stones of remembrance to God's character, God's faithfulness. It's good for us to do so, to reflect on God, to reflect on His promises. But I want us to understand today that the Mizpahs, and you heard us read that here, that the Mizpahs of life paved the way for the Ebenezers. Because it was at Mizpah that there was a great revival that occurred. It was Mizpah that happened before Ebenezer. And I want us to be encouraged that, yes, we may be desiring the Ebenezers, but I'm afraid that we're not often willing to go to the Mizpahs. It's the Mizpahs where God is reviving us, where God is working in our hearts, in our lives, that direct us to the place where we are having God at the forefront at our hearts and minds. You admit that we can quickly forget God's faithfulness. Can we do that? We can quickly succumb to woe is me. Where is God? Quickly focus on the circumstances rather than focusing on the character of God and His faithfulness. We need revival. We need revival so that God is at the forefront of our minds, that He's not put on the back burner, so to speak. It is revival that puts us in a position where we are continually thinking upon God, that our affections are drawn to the Lord, that our priority is to think upon the Lord. We need revival. And so in the matter of raising up of Ebenezers, of stones of remembrance, I want to ask two questions. One question that we're going to ask this Sunday, and then the second we're going to look at next week. But these two questions are these as stated. The very first question is, what are the prerequisites to raising up stones of remembrance? Or, another way to put it, what are the prerequisites for revival? We're going to look at that question today. And then next Sunday, we're going to examine what are the protocols to raising up stones of remembrance. So let's dive in here and let us notice, first of all, revival prerequisite number one. And that is remorse for sin. Look with me at verse number 2. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They are lamenting for a particular reason. I think we have to ask why. Why are the people of Israel lamenting? Well, they are in the sin cycle. They are toward the tail end of the judges. And we know how the sin cycle works, right? So we sin, then we confess, we repent, we ask for deliverance, God sends a deliverer, and then we just keep going back around. We go back to the sin, and then we were asked for another deliverer to be raised up. So they're in this sin cycle. They entered into a battle with the Philistines, a battle in which they were defeated. And so they decided, hey, we're going to take the Ark of the Covenant with us in to battle, because if we have the Ark of the Covenant with us in battle, man, good things are going to happen. We're going to crush the Philistines. But that is not what happens. And actually, 30,000 people, the Bible tells us, died in this particular battle, going back in the Israelites' history. And we may say, well, Why? They had the Ark of the Covenant with them. Why were they defeated? Because they treated the Ark of the Covenant as a rabbit's foot. They treated the Ark of the Covenant as a security blanket. We can kind of do that by simply coming to church and thinking, well, if I go to church, then things are just going to go a lot better in my life. We can have this mindset where it's not really all in for the Lord. We're going through the motions. And the Israelites' problems were even deeper than that. There was sin in the camp. That's really why they were defeated massively. There was immorality, pervasive immorality. We know of Hophni and Phinehas and Eli not restraining them there in the temple, committing egregious acts against the Lord, engaging in idolatry, massive idolatry. There was sin. There was sin that needed to be dealt with. And interestingly enough, that Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines. Israel had taken it into battle with them. Philistines took it from them in battle, and it stayed there in the land of the Philistines for around 7-8 months, I believe. Well, that didn't work out good for them. They were plagued because of the presence of that Ark of the Covenant. It belonged to the people of Israel. And so they sent it back to the people of Israel, to the place that it eventually ended up, which we read about, Kiriath Jearim. And it stayed there for 20 years. 20 years it stayed there. It was back with the people of Israel. It had been returned, but yet they still were engaging in idolatry, massive idolatry. And they got to the point where they lamented for the Lord. They lamented their sin. And I believe this is genuine. I don't believe this is crocodile tears. Any of you kids want to admit to faking tears so that you could get something from your parents? Okay, probably not any kids are going to want to do that. But I think in growing up years, I probably maybe faked that I was sorry for my sin, but I really wasn't. You with me? Man, I don't want to get the spanking, so I'm going to act like I'm really sorry. Oh, I'm so sorry. I'll never do that again. That's not genuine, is it? But I sense that with the people of Israel, this is a genuine lamenting. They're deeply grieved. To lament actually means to bewail. It means to bemoan. It is a deep expression of sorrow. We know what it's like to experience loss and the grief of that, don't we? But take that grief and then connect it with sin. They were grieved because of the magnitude of their sins. Their sins against a holy, perfect, righteous God who told them to not engage in idolatry. Folks, do we have this kind of spirit? Are we grieved at the things which grieve God? To realize that my sin is against God. And I'm not talking about a self-loathing here, okay? That is unhealthy. We should loathe the sin, but we do not need to be loathing ourselves. If you're a child of God, did not He place you into His family? Did not He make you worthy? Did not He make you accepted in the Beloved? Do you not in Christ have an intercessor on your behalf, an advocate pleading your cause? Yes, yes, yes you do. So we don't need to practice self-loathing. Oh, I'm just so worthless. No, but we need to grieve the sin. Hate our sin. Do we truly hate the thing that God hates? Israel lamented for the Lord. I want you to take your Bibles and go to James chapter 4. We see in the hearts of the Israelites that really their tears put them in a position for the truth. And so it is in our own lives when we are broken, really truly broken before God because of sin that we've committed, it really makes us sensitive and tender to receive the truth of the Word of God. It did so for the people of Israel. Oh, that we would have this kind of a lamenting, a brokenness. Check out what James tells us in James chapter 4 and verses 6. Actually, let's start it off in verse number 8, verses 8 and 9. James 4, verse 8, the Bible says, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep." Okay, he's not, if we just stop right there, he's not telling us to be in a continual state of mourning and affliction. Connected to what he has just said there, we should have a brokenness and an affliction when it comes to sin. "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." Listen to what Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse number 15. "For thus saith the High and Lofty One, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is," listen, "of a contrite and a humble spirit." Did you hear that? A contrite. That's a broken, humble spirit. "To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." So revival prerequisite, number one, it's to really be in mourning. It's to be in grief for the sins that I have committed against a holy God, to remorse over sins. Revival prerequisite number two is to return unto the Lord. Again, each of these prerequisites are really, if we focus on them in our lives, are prerequisites to revival. And as we are revived, it is going to rekindle the practice of remembrance, where God is at the forefront of my heart and mind, where my affections for God are stirred and kindled, where I'm meditating upon Him, I'm thinking on Him. He is who is driving me throughout my days. So, taking a look here in the passage at prerequisite number two, which is to return unto the Lord, notice what Samuel tells them in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse number 3. "And Samuel spake unto the house of Israel," which I can only imagine that he is waiting for this moment. He's waiting for this moment when they are receptive to the word. And notice what he says. "If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." Notice this is conditional, right? So the things that he is telling them, hey, if you do these things, then I will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. He says, return to the Lord. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way, "The ark had returned to Israel, but Israel had not returned to the Lord." And so what Samuel is doing, he is calling them to come back to the Lord. Return unto the Lord with all your hearts. Come back to the Lord. And notice it's capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, the great I am, the self-sufficient one. Come back. Return. Do a 180. Don't you love GPS when you're going along? And it seems to me that almost whoever is speaking waits to a point where you're almost guaranteed to miss your turn. I don't know. That's the way it seems set up to me. It's like, make a right here. Oh, you mean back there? And so then what happens? Well, you miss your turn and you go along, and then you hear those wonderful words. Do a U-turn. Do a U-turn. Yes. That's my favorite thing, is to do a U-turn, you know, just zip around right in the road and get back going where you're supposed to be. But a U-turn is really what it's about when we think of returning unto the Lord. Repentance is a 180. It is coming back to the Lord. And notice what he says. He says, return unto the Lord with all your, what? What is the word there? With all your hearts. All your heart. Return unto the Lord with all your, what? Say it together, with all your. All right, we're getting with the program here. Let's say it one more time. Return to the Lord with all your. It's not half-hearted, is it? It's every part of me. The heart, that's the core of my being, who I am. It comprises my mind, my will, emotions. It's who I am. It's where I do my meditating. It's what drives me. It's the center of who I am. And so he says, return to the Lord with all your hearts. I like that. With all your hearts. Not just 50%, right? Not just 60%. Not, well, I've given the Lord 95. I mean, I'm pretty good. That other five, that can hold. We can set that on the side. You realize we see in the Bible over and over the emphasis on all? Listen to the scripture back in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, where the Bible says these words. Actually, I'll read verse 4 as well. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. Yeah, we see it again, don't we? And with all thy soul, and with all thy might. We give everything unto the Lord. Not a half-hearted, well, today I'm in, tomorrow I'm not in. No, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Joshua challenged the people in Joshua chapter 22, and verse number 5, he said, but take diligent heed to the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all, notice, in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to cleave unto him, and to serve him with, yes, I think you guessed it, with all your heart and with all your soul. As one person put it, the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. Half-hearted pursuits for Jesus Christ will not do. I think one thing that bugs me when it comes to sports, probably more than anything, is a half-hearted effort. Particularly from a major leaguer who hits the ball and does not even bother to run to first base. I've literally seen it, and I'm thinking, that is, if I was his manager, you might be getting paid buku money, but you're going to have a nice spot by me on the bench. That is not what we're looking for. In sports, it's all out, isn't it? If you're going to win as a team, it's all in. It's giving all of our total effort all in for that particular sport. Why should it be lesser when it comes to God, who is truly worthy of giving it all? Go all in for God. Not just a Sunday morning Christianity, not just a Christianity in name only, but all in. Sunday through Sunday, all in. Today, this isn't just to be something that we do because it's Sunday. It's something that we do because we are worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It drives us in our hearts. And so, Samuel challenged them to return unto the Lord with all of their hearts. The core of what is driving you is either Christ or what you want. The core of what is driving you, the core of what is driving me, it's either Christ or it's what I want. Because my heart is the core of my being. And my heart, the direction of my heart, the direction of your heart will determine the direction of your lives. What does Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 tell us? Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So prerequisite number one to revival is to have remorse for sin. But prerequisite number two is to return to the Lord. Again, notice that revival is what's going to rekindle our remembrance, our affections, stirring our hearts for the Lord. I want you to note with me revival prerequisite number three. There's only 25 of these. Just kidding. There's four prerequisites. I think we said that at the beginning, didn't we? Revival prerequisite number three, remove idols, or the removal of idols. Look back with me at verse number three and the middle part. He tells them to put away the strange gods or the foreign gods. Where'd they get these foreign gods? From the places around them, from the foreign lands, which they were told not to do. Put away the foreign gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Skip over to verse number 6. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. They did not heed the warnings, did they? God told them, if you go after the gods, the false gods of the nations around you, you will be ensnared. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse number 9, they received the warning. Listen to the warning that they violated pertaining to idols. Moses tells them, only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget, that's important to note there, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. In verse 23 of that same chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 4, the Bible says, take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. Repentance requires a returning to the Lord requires a repentance, as we've stated. It requires a turning from sin. These individuals said, we have sinned against the Lord. They were acknowledging our sin is idolatry. Idolatry is sin. We have sinned against the Lord. And returning to the Lord and repentance go hand in hand, because when you return to the Lord with all your heart, you will remove sin. You will remove the idols. They will be cast out of your life. Now you may be saying, well, I don't have a Balaam. I don't have an Ashtaroth in my life. No, we don't. And we'll come back to that. These idols were of a detestable nature. I'm not going to go into the grotesque nature of these idols, but to say this, Ashtaroth and Balaam, which Balaam means plural for Baal, these were gods of the heathens that promoted all kinds of sexual immorality, all kinds of just horrible, horrific, wicked things, a child sacrifice, and so we'll leave it at that. These were gods that they went after. God said, don't do that. Don't do that. You will be ensnared by them. And they were. They were ensnared by these idols. They were in this condition presently for 20 years, the text tells us. So there's importance to have remorse for sin. There's an importance to return unto the Lord, but there is an importance, if you and I are really going to truly have revival, we need to remove the idols. We need to do as Samuel challenged them to do. He said, put them away. Remove them. Get rid of them. It's the idea actually of being surrounded by them. Ensnared by them. Put them away. Get rid of them. And serve the Lord only. Doesn't that sound like one of the Ten Commandments? thou shalt have no other gods before me. God alone is the one true God, the God of the Bible. And he's the only one that's worthy of my worship. He's the only one that is worthy of your attention and your worship and giving all of yourself to the Lord. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Samuel said, serve him only, or serve him alone. And I'm happy to report to you that they did just that. In verse 4, what does it say? They did serve God alone. They put away Balaam and Ashtaroth. They cleaned house. We had a kitchen sink that for a long period of time was not draining properly. And it would clear up for a while and things would be good. And the water would flow down properly after several times of baking soda and vinegar. Don't you just love that? It's like a science experiment right there in your kitchen sink. Just pour that vinegar down, the baking soda, and doing that several times, and it would clear up, and then it would plug up again, and then it would clear up, and then it would plug up. And eventually, one day, it plugged up for good. I tried everything in the book. I mean, I didn't have a plunger. We did buy a plunger. So I bought a plunger and I'm doing everything I can to get that thing to unplug. And finally, I went under the house and I cut open that pipe, and I had created so much back pressure on that pipe, I should have known what was coming. It was one of the most disgusting things I've experienced in a long time. All of that pressure and all of that junk had jammed up and it came out all over me. And it stunk unbelievable. And I told Kevin Spain about it later. He's like, well, yeah. And he kind of like, yeah, that was kind of child's play compared to some of the stuff I've done. But nonetheless, so I cut that. And I thought, okay, I'll cut this, and then I can get my, help me out here, what's that word you can get in there, tape, right, or sewer tape? And I got in there, and I recognized that that pipe was literally backed up for a good 10 feet. I found that after I went further on down, and I eventually cut it off, and I took out that pipe. I took it outside, and it was about that time, somewhere in there, I had called Kevin, and he said, yeah, you're probably going to need to replace lots of pipe. Thankfully, I didn't. But the point of the illustration is this. I literally had to take that pipe out. I tapped it on the concrete, and all kinds of gunk came out that was keeping the water from freely flowing through there. You know, idols in our life can be like that. The revival waters freely flowing through our lives are going to be hindered by idols. Anything that consumes me, consumes my thinking, that I just, man, I can't stop thinking about that. It's taking place of the Lord, even good things. You know that good things, as someone put it, can become God things? Yeah, otherwise it might be a good thing, but I have made it into a God thing because it's just driving me. Get rid of the idols. Get rid of whatever it is in your life that you've raised up. Get rid of the Balaams. Get rid of the Ashtaroths, symbolically speaking. And say, Lord, I want true revival in my life. There's things that I know have taken precedence over you. You are not at the forefront of my thoughts and my actions. Revival is going to rekindle the remembrance of the Lord and the affection and our minds drawn to Him. Notice with me a fourth and final prerequisite to revival. There must be remorse for sin. There has to be a returning to the Lord. These must be in our lives. There has to be a removal of idols. And then there has to be radical actions. We've got to get radical in our lives to really see God work. Not a casualness, but saying, Lord, what radical actions in my life do I need to practice so I'm all in? The Israelites did such. Go back in the text there for 1 Samuel chapter 7, and we read it just a little bit ago. But verse number 6 in the very first part says, and they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. They poured out the water, not just as just for kicks, and not just in a symbolic nature of offering themselves, but they really were saying, hey, we are totally surrendered. This was a self-denial to actually pour water out on the ground. We're not drinking the water to quench our thirst, but rather we are wholeheartedly going to give ourselves unto the Lord. It says they fasted. I would say that's more self-denial. They are sacrificing the physical for the spiritual. When was the last time that you and I sacrificed the physical for the spiritual? The last time that we said, I'm not going to maybe do that particular fun thing that I had planned. I'm going to seek the Lord. I need to seek the Lord. Perhaps it's even in the area of saying, you know, I'm going to set aside this morning and I'm not going to eat. I'm going to sacrifice the physical for the spiritual. You know, when we get to that point, when we are willing to sacrifice the physical for the spiritual, we are in a place of revival. We really are. When we are setting our affections on things above, not on things on the earth, to recognize that my life is dead to me. I'm dead in Christ, but yet I am alive. We're in a good place when we're willing to practice radical actions. We must get radical if we truly want a clean break from sin. John Getch put it this way, what God deserves and desires is a radical renewal that is only possible when we place our lives completely as clay into the hands of the master potter. Kids, you played with Play-Doh, right? You squeeze that, you mold that Play-Doh, and it's moldable in your hands. Until it's not. Until it's left out, and then it sticks to the carpet and all kinds of good things happen. But we need to be like moldable clay in the potter's hands. Lord, do whatever you want in my life. I'm willing to do whatever you want, whatever it takes for me to have a closer walk with you. Lord, what is it that you want to do in my life? I'm willing. Whatever radical action I need to take that you would, through your Holy Spirit, lead me to take, that's a biblical action, I'm willing. Maybe God is calling you to do something that maybe it's not necessarily sin, but maybe you're thinking, you know, maybe Facebook needs to go for a period of time. Maybe it needs to go for good. I don't know. I'm not telling you to do whatever radical action is. You need to seek the Lord and say, God, what is it in my life that's hindering my walk with you? Maybe it's a hobby. Hobbies are great. But if the hobby is driving me, then God's not driving me. Lesser things can take precedence to a relationship with the Lord. I believe a radical renewal, as John Getch put it, means that I am really going to commit to saying, this year, once again, I'm going to spend time with God. I'm going to have a definite time that I spend time with God. I'm going to have definite times throughout the day where I actually am thinking upon God during my day. I'm going to let Him shape my heart in my mind. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. When thou saidest, seek my face, I said unto thee, Lord, thy face will I seek. My face, thy face, Lord, will I seek. I finish with this prayer that was written several years ago, I'm not sure when, by a man by the name of Robert Hawker. It's kind of written in an older style, but I think it is a great prayer to consider and to finish reading this morning, and to perhaps make some of these words into our own personal prayer. He wrote, O my soul, let thine Ebenezer be Jesus. Let the stone thou settest up be indeed the rock of ages. Yes, my soul, set up Jesus indeed, in all places, at all times, upon all occasions. And, O Lord, do thou by thy blessed Spirit set up thyself in my heart and enthrone thyself there and reign and rule there forever. Surely, my soul, Jesus is thine everyday Ebenezer, for he not only hath hitherto helped, but he doth help and will help and be himself thine help, thy God, thy portion, thy Jesus forevermore. That's the goal of revival, isn't it? That's what God is after in our own hearts and lives, that Jesus be lifted up. Don't you want that this morning? Don't you want God to revive and to work in your heart? Revival rekindles remembrance. Let's seek for that. Let's seek the Lord. Father, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for your work and your hearts and our lives. And Lord, we pray that we would seek you. Revive us, Lord. Revive us in ways that only you can. Lord, I pray that we would respond to your word as you would have us to do, with obedient and tender hearts. And Lord, may your perfect will be accomplished, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.